The Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 974, has the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 85. I'd invite you to either turn there or look on the screen. It's good for us to gradually work our way through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Again, not just as something that fills the worship service, but because it is so good to memorize things like this, to be able to say, if someone would say to you, what happens? How can I escape the wrath and the curse of God for sin, to be able to say in two sentences, this is what has to happen. So it's really good to commit this to our minds and our hearts so that we can do apologetics well, so that we can give it a defense for our faith well, and so that our own spirit and soul would grow. So question 85, here's the question. What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? God's good word for us this morning. I invite you to turn to Amos chapter 3 in your Bibles. My two brothers have done a great job of walking us through chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Amos. That initial section in chapters 1 and 2, we hear the prophecies of Amos, not only against the surrounding neighbors, but also against Israel herself. When we get into chapters 3 to 6, there's a bit of a shift in the book of Amos. Now you actually have sermons that are being proclaimed against the nation of Israel. And as my two brothers have said, the overriding theme in all of Amos, but also particularly the book chapter 3, is the just judgment of God. And particularly today, it's the just judgment of God on people who have been so privileged. Now again, if you're new to Bethel, and you've just been here the last weeks, only in the morning service, you're probably thinking, what in the world? Is like every sermon going to be about judgment? It just feels so heavy to hear this every single week. And I guess there's probably two answers we can give to that. Number one is that we're committed at Bethel to preaching the whole counsel of God. And there's just some portions of Scripture that probably have judgment as a more predominant theme throughout the book. So we're pretty committed to just preaching through Scripture. But the second is that Jesus in Luke chapter 24 said that all of Scripture is fundamentally about him. So even as we read a text like chapter 3, which is full of judgment on God's people, Jesus says this text is about me. And so you know that in here there's going to be hope, there's going to be grace, there's going to be the gospel. So the goal of the hard words that we're going to read here is ultimately the restoration of Israel. If you turn, for example, to Amos chapter 5, verse 4, here's what God says. It says, now this is what the Lord says to the family of Israel, come back to me and live. So these hard words that are being delivered, these hard words of judgment and discipline for sin, they're meant to be words of life, that you would hear them, you would respond to them, and in confession and repentance, you would come back and be restored to renewal and restoration and rejoicing, that people would repent and return to the Lord. Now you notice in chapters 3 to 6, if you have your Bibles open, Amos is going to kind of systematically take aim at the sins of Israel. It's like he's going to peel back layer after layer all of this generational sin. And again, the goal of God is not that Israel would wallow in her shame and her guilt. The goal is that she would be brought to repentance. These words were given by Amos approximately 760 to 750 years before Christ came. He's giving them to Israel. They are specific words given to a specific people at a specific cultural moment. Yet, these words are also part of the sufficient word of God that comes to us. So we also need to receive these words this morning, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that the things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our warning as we live in the current age that we live in. So today, let's receive these words from the prophet Amos as divinely inspired words also for us this morning. So let's pray. Father, we're asking again that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear both the message of judgment, but also the message of hope. We're praying that today we would not have hearts that are hard like Israel's hearts were, that they would be soft today and willing to receive, willing to hear, willing to respond. Holy Spirit, we're asking that you again would do what we know you love to do, which is to bring about inner renewal of our heart so that externally what we do with our actions and internally what we feel and emotions and the attitudes of our heart, that there would be coherence, that externally and internally we would be the same people. And so we're asking, Spirit, that you would do that kind of work even this morning as we submit to the Word of God for the glory of God, for our good, and for the opportunity to exalt Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is Amos chapter 3. Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I'll punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from the den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground where it has taken nothing? Is the trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves in the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your stronghold shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the Lord of God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I'll punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. This is God's word. The first thing we notice in the text is that great gifts here are lacking great responsibility. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, 48, Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, when someone has been given much, much will be required in return, and when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. When you have been given much, when you've been entrusted much, much more will be required in return. Again, we're held responsible for what we have. If we have been blessed with talents, with wealth, with knowledge, with time and exposure to Christian education, it's expected that we will benefit other people through all those benefits given to us. You see this in the text. Look at verses 1 to 2a. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. So who is Israel? She's this peculiar people, right? Out of all the people in the world, God says, I'm going to show special favor and I'm going to give special blessing to the people of Israel. You hear that in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all the peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Again, listen to verse 2. You only have I known of all the families on the earth. That word that's used there for known or to know is yada, which means to know intimately. You can use it for a husband and a wife and the sexual relationship that they would have. It's meant for that. It's also used to describe the covenant love that God has for his people. You hear it in Genesis 18, 19, when God speaks about his relationship to Abraham. He says, I have yada, I've known him. I have a deep, intimate relationship with Abraham. that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. This is the kind of intimate relationship that God has chosen to have with his people. And again, because he has that intimate, deep, pursued relationship where he took the initiative to establish with his people, he gives great gifts to those that he loves. You see that in the life of Israel. He rescued Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. When they were to the point they could do nothing to get themselves out of Egypt, he heard their cry and he brought them out with a mighty hand. He then dwells with them in the land of Canaan. And then he gives them the Shekinah glory that's resting over the tabernacle and then later over the temple to be a reminder to them that God in heaven, transcendent, above them, desires to dwell with his people. God defeated Israel's enemies. Even when Israel did not have power, many times was much smaller than their enemies. It's God who went and delivered them from the people of Canaan. And then he gives Canaan to them as a free gift. It's God who then gives his people the revealed word. Even as the text talks about, he kept sending them prophets who would give them God's revelation of his will for them. And then God showed mercy after mercy to the people of Israel. Even when wicked kings led God's people to fall into idolatry, it's God who says, I will keep showing mercy and grace to my covenant people when they repent and turn to me. And again, God does all this, not because they were greater in number, not because they were more righteous. In fact, as we already learned in Amos, Israel was more wicked than their surrounding neighbors. So you see that also in our text. They're more wicked than their neighbors. God does this purely because in his electing love, he has chosen to show favor to his people. See, and it's because of the special nature of the covenant. It's because of that special love that God has shown to his people that makes this flagrant rejection of God that we see in chapter 3 so damning and so inexcusable. See, God makes a clear connection between great privilege of Israel, you only have I known, and then great responsibility of the privilege, therefore I will punish you. Again, perhaps Israel's thinking that because they had great privilege, because they had great standing, because they had great material wealth, that somehow they were going to be less responsible before God, that somehow maybe God was going to overlook that. And again, what a tragic mistake. One commentator puts it this way. The false deduction, which is too often made if we are the privileged people of God, is that therefore we may look for his mercy, but he will not punish us. That is simply not so. The measure of our privilege in the divine economy is the measure of our responsibility. Therefore, if we fail to fulfill that responsibility, he will not pass over our sins, but rather will visit upon us all of our iniquities. It is well that those nations who boast of the divine favor should take this lesson to heart, or lay this lesson to heart. You notice how God, through the prophet Amos, is doing that in our text. If you look at verses 3 to 6, this is really painful to read. And kids, you know that when you're asked, looking at those questions, all of the first 6 questions, they're all rhetorical. And you know the answer is going to be no, right? Can two walk together unless they've agreed? No. Will a lion roar in the forest and when he has no prey? No. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? No. And there's 3 more. Why is God asking these rhetorical questions of his people? He wants to expose to his people their false sense of security. Because when you get to question number 7, this is the one that's got a yes to it. If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Yes. See, God wants his people to know that when calamity comes upon Israel, it's not because of accident, it's not because of fate, it's not because of bad luck, it's not because your neighboring nations gain more power. No, the reason why this calamity is coming upon you is because the hand of the Lord has brought it. The Lord is disciplining his people. Now, when I'm pondering at this week, I begin thinking about my life individually and my life corporately here at Bethel. And I begin thinking about all of the blessings that I have received. I began wondering, do we ever ponder the amazing fact that out of all the people of the world, God chose to extend mercy and grace to you personally? Do we ponder as a covenant community the amazing blessings and privileges God has given to Bethel? I mean, decades of faithful preaching, faithful teachers of Sunday school and catechism, safety in our village, strong multi-generational families that have stayed in this area, much material wealth. See, the just judgment of God in this text is this. that God has given his people everything they needed to follow and serve him. He has blessed them. They became economically rich and their borders were secure. Yet in their hearts, they lacked a love for God. And it showed itself in a lack of love for their neighbor. That even though they were doing all the right religious duty and they looked religious, in reality, there was great injustice in the land. There was oppression, there was sexual immorality, and they were taking advantage of the poor. And God says, great blessing always brings great responsibility. And because Israel failed to live responsibly before God, God's judgment was coming. Secondly, in the text, you notice great strongholds can produce great injustice. Let's start reading again in verse 9. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves in the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do what's right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Again, if you just stop there, you notice just that repetition of either stronghold or synonyms tied to strongholds. And again, what is a stronghold? Well, it can be a citadel, it can be a palace, it can be also a place of your security. I love the way that this word and also another Hebrew word very similar to it are always doing this play together. It's a literal stronghold, but Israel also has made strongholds of things. So when you read the text, he's saying, you know, you have strongholds. You actually have secure cities that are full of wealth. But there also is this sense in the text of you have made certain things your strongholds other than me. And because you've done that, that's where the oppression, that's where your inability to do justice is coming from. See, if you and I make anyone or anything other than God the stronghold of our lives, inevitably it will lead us to live unjustly with other people. It's one of the key themes of the City of God written by Augustine. Augustine wrote this. He said, true justice begins with the love of God that extends into truly loving others. What people love affects how justice is dispensed in society, since the dispensing of justice always flows from either love of self or love of others and God. That's Augustine. See, when you read Amos chapter 3, you notice all of the injustice that's going on in Israel. Look at 3:9. There are oppressed people in her midst. 3:10. The people do not know how to do right. 3:10. There's violence and robbery in her midst. And again, that's just a small segment. If you keep reading through the rest of these chapters that Curtis and Chris are going to preach through, you're just going to see all the injustice. And what's interesting in the text is you notice God calls the pagan nations. He says Egypt and Assyria come and witness something. He's saying, come and witness that my people's sin is so much worse than what you're doing in your countries. I mean, just imagine that. Think of the most evil nations you can imagine, and God saying, come and witness what's going on in America. It is far worse than anything going on in your country with regard to justice. See, Israel is committing injustice to the level that it makes the injustice of the pagan surrounding nations look tiny in comparison. Look at verse 10. They do not know how to do right. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Again, I find this so intriguing, right? Israel is taking good blessings from God, material wealth, houses, comfort, security, and power, and they're making all of those things their citadels. Their strongholds, the place that they can run to for security and help. Yes, they had literal strongholds, but they also had spiritual strongholds of their heart. And again, you notice that especially in chapter 2. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 6, it says, you hear of money and wealth that they accumulated and stored up, and they trusted in it. If you look at chapter 3, verse 15, they got these winter and summer houses, these houses made of ivory. In chapter 2, 14, you hear of their strength in their military, that they had such military prowess. In chapter 2, verse 8, you hear of them going through all of their religious rituals. They're going to the temple. They're offering up their sacrifices, but they're doing it all without any humility and no purity of heart. In other words, they're going through all the form of religion, but in their heart of hearts, they do not have a love for God, and they do not have a love for neighbor. And because something other than God has become the stronghold of their heart in the literal citadels of their life, they are showing injustice. Again, here's the main point. When you reject God as being your ultimate source of strength and security, your stronghold, you inevitably will turn to some other good created thing and you will trust in it. And once you do that, injustice is going to start to flow through your life. See, the end result of the idolatry of Israel and misplaced worship was injustice. They trusted in strongholds that could not save her. Money, possessions, military power, expanding borders, religious activity, and her past religious heritage. When I wrote those words in my notes, all I feel is, ouch. It describes Israel. It can also describe us. Where you think your stronghold or citadel that makes you right before a holy and righteous God is all your past religious activity that you've done. And then today you don't have a heart that has a vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're living off your past. You're saying that's my citadel. And in front of God he goes, no, it's not. It can't be your citadel. Our past religious heritage. I mean, praise God. Bethel's almost 90 years old. Praise God for our past religious heritage. It can't save us. It can't be our citadel. It can't be the thing that we say, this gives me security before God, even when I don't love him and I don't love my neighbor. It can't be our citadel. And it will always lead us as God's people to promote great injustice. See, I think if we really grasp this point, if we really grasp the fact that if you love anything ultimately more than God, you have displaced God as being your ultimate stronghold. And then whatever you place, wherever you place your trust, it will lead you to perpetuate injustice in your life. Again, Augustine draws the contrast between the city of God and the city of man. In the city of man, the earthly city, there's love of self, which is greater than love of God. And when there's an inordinate love of self, it leads to selfishness, dominion of others, coercion of others, a lack of shalom, a lack of justice. But in the city of God, which means all people who rightly love God more than anything else, who considers him to be their stronghold, it's there that justice can thrive. One of my favorite things in preparing for this sermon is finding the ways that God loves to describe himself as a stronghold. Look at Psalm 48:3. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. In other words, God can do that. He can say within our strong, literal places on earth, God can show himself to be the strong fortress for us. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. See, this is Israel's fundamental sin. They were able to keep up all the religious activity going. And yet in their hearts, they rejected God as the fundamental citadel or stronghold or source of trust in their life. They became wealthy. They had great boundaries, borders. They materially looked like they had everything they needed. But the end result is that a holy and righteous God has to discipline his people if you reject him as your stronghold. Again, I think it's easy for us to say, I even felt this week preparing this sermon, that was Israel's problem. I'm glad that we don't struggle with this. Well, really? Think about what is justice? If you start working toward the stronghold, looking first at injustice, ask questions like this. What is a just and a fair thing to give the stranger and the immigrant in our borders? What's fair and just to give the stranger and the immigrant, whether they're here illegally or not, within our borders? What's the fair and just thing to give people that are employed in our businesses? What does it look like to be a fair and just employer? Again, it's more than a paycheck. What does it look like to be a fair and just employer where you give your workers what they're due? What's it fair and just to give your neighbor in need? Think about the people that live on your block nearby. What is fair and just for you as a godly citizen in this kingdom to give to them? What about your brother and sister in Christ who lives close in proximity to you? See, in Amos chapter 5, verse 12, one of the sins of Israel is when the poor and needy came to the city gate looking for justice, They were turned away. Literally in the Hebrew, it says you turn them away and you refuse to give them justice. So if you're looking from the realm of we know we perpetuate injustice, then you trace that back to what's the stronghold that's producing the injustice. What are the strongholds that we are tempted to trust in an Usberg, which inevitably, if we trust in them more than we trust in God, we will live as an unjust people here. Again, we're tremendously blessed at Bethel. Our church is one of the first churches to stand for orthodoxy when the OPC was formed. We've enjoyed almost 90 years of faithful preaching and catechizing here. We have a plethora of educational opportunities for all ages. We have so many programs. We have morning and evening worship. Yet, like Israel, we can go through the motions of religious activity. We attend program after program. We stay so busy. We grow in head knowledge. And as we make religious activity and knowledge our stronghold, at the very same time, we can be drifting from God. We can be drifting from a heart love relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. We can become insensitive to the working of the Holy Spirit. And in doing that, we will perpetuate great injustice in our families, in our marriages, in our community, in our nation. Again, listen to Revelation 3. This is God speaking to Laodicea. I know your works. You're neither hot or cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because of your lukewarmness and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that they may clothe yourself and shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. I love verse 19. It's because of the love of God for his peculiar people that he says, I'm going to reprove you and discipline you so that what? You would be zealous and you would repent. So again, today, just let's be honest, okay? If anything right now is functioning to your heart as a stronghold to you, more than God, let's just be honest and confess our sin to him today and repent of it so that we don't have injustice flowing out of our lives, so that we're going to be able to love God and then be people who are perpetuate true justice in our families, in our neighborhood, in our community. Last thing. In here you notice there's great judgment, but boy, is it mingled with great grace. If you look at verses 11 to 15, you see the judgment that God is going to bring. The defenses are going to get brought down. Your strongholds are going to get plundered. All those fancy houses you're living in, yep, they're going to get destroyed. And again, it's a solemn warning. This is how much God loves you. God loves his people with a supremely jealous love. And he will not tolerate his chosen people running after other lovers or other loves, turning good created things into strongholds in their heart. And judgment is coming, and it's going to begin with the house of God, as it has been preached before. But look at verse 12. Where judgment is coming, so is grace to be found. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. As a pastoral team, we love talking about this a little bit this week. Like, that's a really beautiful image, right? Not so much maybe two legs of a four-legged animal being rescued, but the piece of an ear of an animal, part of a couch, part of a bed. God's going to preserve a remnant. In Romans 9:27, this is what Paul says about Israel. Though the number of the Israelites are going to be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant is going to be saved. A remnant is a small part of a large group of people that gets left over after a catastrophic devastation. It's what remains after divine judgment. It's what remains after a foreign army invades. It's the survivors. And that's the meaning of verse 27. In Isaiah 10, 27 and 28, in Isaiah 1, 29, the prophet Isaiah takes us back to 8th century BC, a time of great national apostasy in Israel, where they had great material wealth right here. The Assyrians come in, and what do? They destroy Israel. Survivors get taken off as slaves to the Assyrian Empire. And it's there that they're going to be humbled. It's there that they're going to put their trust in the Lord. And it's then later that they're going to be brought back to Israel. The same is going to happen to Judah. A small remnant will survive. And that's the dominant theme of both Amos and Isaiah. Even Isaiah had two sons, remember, and God told one of his sons he had to be named, the remnant will return. See, it's a testimony of God's wrath, but it's also a testimony of God's grace. So here's the question. How can God save a remnant? I mean, how can he do it? And you notice there's a clue here. There's a clue here. Isaiah will give us a clue before we see it in our text. In Isaiah 33, verses 14 to 16, Isaiah, a contemporary of Amos, gives the clue. Here it is. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Who can survive? Answer, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from the hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. The water will be sure. This is the only hope for Israel and Judah. This is our only hope. Who can withstand everlasting, burning, consuming fire of God's judgment on sin? It's the perfect and righteous man. It's the one who always pursues justice. It's the one who always speaks uprightly. It's the one who always shuts his eyes from looking on any evil. He's the one who can dwell in the heights. He's the one who'll be a fortress for others. See, hundreds of years after Amos and Isaiah prophesied, Jesus was born. Both Amos and Isaiah saw him to be the only place of deliverance. He would come and live the perfectly righteous life in order that he could provide a stronghold and a citadel for all who would in humility run to him to be their source of strength. In one of the first sermons that Jesus preaches in Isaiah, in Luke chapter 4, he's given a scroll and he opens up the scroll and the place where he had to read was Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. It's speaking about the Messiah as one who would come to bring justice, good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, and liberty to the oppressed. And Jesus says, today, this has been fulfilled in your presence. Jesus is the righteous man who perfectly obeys the law in every way that Israel and I and you did not. Jesus is the righteous man who loved and honored God the Father as his stronghold while he was on earth and his deepest love and his deepest trust. Jesus is the righteous man who's condemned on the cross, bearing all of our sin. He bears all of our sins of taking good created things and calling them strongholds of our hearts. He bears that. And then he bears the penalty we deserve. And then when he's raised from the tomb and he ascends into heaven, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is a pledge in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit today, in your heart, working in your heart, is a pledge of God's everlasting commitment of love to you. It's a pledge of God's ongoing commitment that he always will refine you because of his love for you. And it's a pledge that the Father who began the good work in you will carry it out to completion. See, it's only God's grace that can lead you this morning, you and I, to confess the many good things in our life right now that have functionally become strongholds to our heart. It's only God's grace that can lead you to confess that. It's only God's grace that also can lead you to have eyes to see all of the injustice you are perpetuating in your life. Because you are religious, but you're not knowing God in this way. So today, again, let's confess the many good things that have become strongholds. Let's confess the many ways in which we perpetuate injustice in our lives. Let's run to Jesus by faith as our citadel, our stronghold. And today, what we'll find is we have mercy and grace and refreshment once again. See, Jesus trusted in God the Father with complete trust, and he always did what was right. And then he gets treated on the cross as if he was the unjust one, deserving the judgment of God. And when he's risen from the grave, God accepts the payment for our sin, and he accepts his obedient record of righteousness. See, this is such good news. It means that today, there's always going to be fresh mercy and grace for God's people who confess their sin and repent and turn to him. Let us pray. Father, thank you. These words coming to us from the book of Amos are hard words, but they're hard words delivered by you, our greatest lover. If you didn't love us so much, you would not give us the hard words. The hard words are meant to drive us to confession and repentance of sin so that, again, we would have life, so that we would live justly, and that we would enjoy what it means to call you the greatest stronghold of our life, so that then all those other good gifts, they can just stay good gifts, but they're not placed in a position they were never intended to be. Father, thank you for the hard words. Thank you for the gracious words you also give us today in the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.